1 Peter 3:13 through 22. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteousness of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited on the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, to which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels. Authorities and powers have been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jen. Hey, I hope you have your Bible open in front of you. If you need a Bible, would you put your hand up? And one of our ushers would love to put a Bible in your hand. And if you don't have a Bible, that's your Bible to take home. And I hope your turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We are going to continue our walkthrough of this epistle. We're actually almost done, y'all. We're going to finish a book in less than 6 months. Isn't that crazy? As we come to this, I've titled this Uncommon Patience. Sorry, excuse me. Worship got to my throat this morning. So Lord, be with my voice. How many of you have seen or remember the movie Evan Almighty? All right, a few of you. Yeah, okay. So Evan Almighty is that movie where Steve Carell plays this up-and-coming politician, Evan Baxter, and then you have Morgan Freeman, whose voice feels like it's just perfect to play who? Yeah, he plays the character of God, right? And in that movie, in Evan Almighty, Morgan Freeman, the God character, is having a conversation with Evan Baxter's wife about prayer and what we pray for. And he says something to the effect of, like, look, if somebody prays for courage, does God miraculously zap them with courage, or does he give them opportunity to be courageous? Or if somebody prays for a united family, does he zap his family with warm, good, fuzzy feelings, or does he give the family an opportunity to unite? So let me ask you the question, what is the most dangerous prayer you can pray for?
Patience.
Oh my word, every one of y'all knows, like, the minute you pray for patience, y'all, God does not zap you with divine patience. You want to know how I know? I've tried it, and I've never prayed it again. God doesn't zap us with this miraculous divine patience, but what he does is he will give you opportunities to demonstrate patience. So all of a sudden your life will feel like it implodes, and holy crap, what just happened? And you get to demonstrate patience. The Christian life, though, is necessarily a life of patience. Like, if one word could really encapsulate our experience, it is the already not yet of our faith. Let me explain what I mean. If you are in Christ Jesus and you have placed your trust and your faith and your hope in him, you are already saved in renewed relationship to God, but not fully realized, because one day Jesus will return and let you feel the full realization or experience the full realization of relationship with God. You'll be drawn to heaven. We are patiently waiting for that day. Like, you are already declared free from your sin, yet still we frustrate ourselves because we do what? Sin. And like, doggone it, I'm a knucklehead. I messed up again. Right? Like, we live in this already, but not yet. And God says, patiently wait. And we await the full salvation, joy, and redemption of our souls when Jesus will return. Amen? And as we wait, you and I will continue to experience the suffering that is concomitant with life in a broken world. Like, just because you are redeemed, does all suffering stop and all of a sudden everything is a rose garden? Is that what happens? No. Okay, one of you knows for sure. Let me break it to the rest of you. You will still suffer after you place your faith in Jesus. It's coming. Right? We have this, hey, this joy that is ours, yet we still suffer. So what are believers to do? Well, last week, we did study about uncommon suffering when we unpacked the previous passage in Peter. We looked at the reality that we will suffer for the sake of the gospel. Amen. Like, if you are truly standing on the truth of God's word, if you live like God's word says you should live, if you proclaim the name of Jesus like God's word says you should proclaim the name of Jesus, you will be reviled. You will have people that do not enjoy your presence. You will have people that malign you because of this gospel. It is an uncommon suffering. And listen, last week we talked like, okay, suffer well, right? Like that was kind of, if I can encapsulate last week, it was suffer well. And on paper, that sounds really good. Like we're going to charge the lines. And when I suffer, I'm still going to have this uncommon joy, right? But then, man, suffering in practice, it actually hurts. On paper, it looks like, let me charge the line. But when we start experiencing the pain, it's easy to want to give up and give in, isn't it? And then the reality of suffering is it's not a moment in time like a handshake and then it's done. The reality is often when we suffer, you go to bed at night with worry and fear and anxiety and heartache, and you wake up the next morning to the same experience. Over and over and over ad nauseum. Have you all experienced it? Suffering is not a moment in time. It is something that persists and it actually hurts with real sorrow and real harm. So the question that you and I are left to ask of the text, and it's good for us to come with a question in mind when we come to the scripture, like ask a question and then let scripture inform you. You don't let scripture, you don't tell scripture what it should say. You ask and then scripture tells you what it says. Y'all with me? So it's good to come to scripture with a question. And in light of all of this, when we come to this passage, our question is, why do those who know, love, and follow Jesus have to patiently endure suffering? Like, God, why do you still leave us in a condition if we are already redeemed, if we are already in Christ, if we are already supposed to have joy? Why do you leave us to continue to suffer if we've already professed faith? And here's the answer Peter gives us in Scripture this morning. Your present suffering means others' possible salvation. That's our main idea. Your present suffering means others' possible salvation. And we're going to unpack that in two stages just to give you a roadmap. Here's what we're going to see from Peter. Peter is first going to give us an exhortation. He's going to tell us, do these things. And then he's going to give us an example. So we're going to look at Peter's exhortation, and then we're going to look at Peter's example. Y'all with me? Let's go together. Let's unpack these two things. Go back to the text. First, look back at starting in verse 13 of chapter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's unpack that just a little bit, because that was a lot of text to read. So Peter's argument here is really simple. He kind of says this: if you're doing good in this world, it's unlikely that you're going to suffer. Like, suffering does not, like, people don't persecute you for doing good very often. Let me give you an example. Like, if you treat your waitress really well, it's pretty unlikely she's going to spit in your food. Y'all with me? Like, if you tip your barista really well, you're likely to probably get a decent coffee drink instead of whatever mud she found at the bottom of the container, right? Like, if you do good to others, if you treat others kindly and graciously and gently, man, it's unlikely they're going to turn around and slap you for it. Y'all with me? Like, Peter says it's unlikely that you will suffer for doing good. But Peter goes on and he actually changes the equation. Look back at the text. He says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for good? And essentially that is, like, who's really going to do evil when you give them good? It's fewer and far between, but it does happen. And then he goes on and he says, but if you should suffer for, what's the next word? Say it. Righteousness. You see, he changes the word he used. He starts out with, who is there to actually harm you if you do good? But if you should suffer for, and he takes away the word good, and he puts in righteousness. Now hear me in this. Peter has not moved on from the concept of goodness. What Peter is now doing is he's defining the word good. You see, because people define the word good differently. So we have to ask, Peter, what's your equation for what good actually is? Let me give you this. Scripture would tell us that God is, by His very nature, the essence of goodness. Are y'all with me? Like, I don't know if you guys have ever heard the question, is God good because what He does is good? Or is what God does good? Good because He's the one who is good that did it. Like, do y'all understand the distinction? Where is the essence of goodness? And it's with God. Like, God in His nature is eternally good. He is the very definition. He is the start, the alpha, the omega. He is the everything of goodness. Therefore, anything that accords with God's character, with His nature, with His works, with His plans, or with His purposes. Everything that is aligned with that, therefore, is good because it is of God. Anything that is not of God cannot be good because God is the only source of goodness. Y'all with me? Like, if we define goodness, anything that is of God is good. Anything that is not is not. But in this world, many of our cultures have reinterpreted the definition of goodness. Many people have taken God out of the equation and said, well, human standards and cultural conditions set the tone for what is goodness, so this will be our standard of good, and we're removing God from it. Let me give you an example. And Peter says, look, if you suffer for doing righteous good, is what he's going after. Even if you suffer for righteous good. Let me give you an example of where these things fall apart. Culture and biblical definitions of good. Listen, our culture would tell you it is a good thing to tell somebody a small lie if you protect their feelings. Y'all ever felt like people affirm that? Like, yeah, okay, tell them their hair looks perfect, even though it's a mullet. Like, what? No, you got to tell somebody. It doesn't look good. Or no. But right, our culture says, hey, if you are protecting somebody's feelings, it's okay to twist the truth. That's what culture would call good. Scripture, however, that accords to God's righteous goodness, says that truth matters. And it's not that our aim is to be offensive to the mullet wearer. So I don't think anybody in here has a mullet. Hopefully not. I don't think I'm passing over anybody. It's not that our goal is to be offensive, but Scripture says truth matters. You can't just go and tell a lie to protect somebody's feelings, because what's best for somebody is to know and believe and follow the truth. Amen?
Amen.
Culture. says that free sexual expression is good. However you want to define sexual expression, sexuality, however many sexual partners you want to have, that is good because it's good for you. But Scripture would say that you should restrain your sexuality and restrain it within the confines of biblical marriage. And anything outside of that is actually wrong. And Scripture, culture would say, how dare you restrict somebody and place those chains on somebody? We should be free to do with our bodies what we want to do. And Scripture says, no, that is not goodness. What is good is God's standard and design. Y'all with me? You see where we can separate these definitions of goodness. So Peter says that we should do good, but that good must be defined by divine goodness, by God's standard and nature of goodness. And for that, you and I may suffer when we stand on this definition of goodness. We will suffer for righteousness' sake. Y'all with me on the passage? For that kind of goodness, you may suffer. And if you and I really hold to God's standard of goodness, hear me out. If you hold to God's divine standard of goodness, you can do a lot of real, impactful good in your community. It doesn't mean you will get all smiles and welcoming for it. So when you suffer for righteousness' sake, Peter says, remain steadfast. And be patient, remembering that the reward that is yours is the one at the return of Jesus. Listen, some of you might have heard this saying before, and I think it deserves repeating here. If your faith is in Christ Jesus, if you have been restored to relationship with God because you've submitted yourself to Jesus, then this world right now is the closest you will ever come to hell. Hallelujah. Amen? Amen. Like, this is the worst you will ever experience. And Scripture tells us that your soul will endure to eternity. And that eternity will be the glorious joy of heaven in restored relationship with God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. However, the flip of that coin is also true. For those that do not know Jesus, who have never surrendered their lives to Him to be restored, who have never acknowledged their separateness from God because of their rebellion, which we call sin. This world is the closest they will ever come to knowing eternal peace in heaven. You may suffer now for doing righteous goodness. But Peter says, don't let up. Don't shrink back in silence. Look back at the text. He says, but even if, verse 14, you should suffer for the sake of righteous goodness, know that you will be blessed, and your blessing is at the return of Christ. And he goes on, and he says, have no fear of them. Who's the them? It is anyone who would revile you or hate you because you stand for righteous goodness, divine goodness. If we can say that, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. This is what Peter says in one simple phrase. Don't shrink back in silence. Just because you are reviled for the name of Jesus doesn't mean you give up on the name of Jesus. Just because you experience suffering for your faith doesn't mean you start being quiet about your faith. Peter says that's actually the moment you should stand up and testify to His goodness. How can you hold to that restrictive dinosaur idea of sexuality? Let me tell you how. Let me tell you about the love of God and the perfect design of God's divine goodness and glory. How can you really say that there is an objective truth? Like, that's our culture now, isn't it? There is no objective truth. Whatever you want to be true gets to be true. Y'all, I remember watching a video of a guy who was on a college campus, and he was asking, is there objective truth? And one of the students said, no, there's no such thing. All truth is relative. If it's true for you, that's good. And the guy, the interviewer asked, he was like, okay, so is 2 + 2 always 4? And the guy said, no. If you don't want it to be, it doesn't have to be. And then he asks him, he's like, okay, what are you studying here? Like some liberal arts thing? And he says, well, I'm a civil engineer. He goes, oh boy, you need to tell me what bridges you build because I don't want to drive over them. Like, there is an objective truth. Like, truth is a reality. It's not relative. And when you stand on truth, people will revile you for it because you will not bend and bow to what they desire to be true. And Peter says when that happens, you don't give up on the truth. In fact, you stand all the more firmly on it, but you do it, what are the qualifiers, he says, with all gentleness and respect. It also does no good if you go, well, look, idiot, of course there's true light. It doesn't help if you hold a picket sign and scream and shout truth at somebody down the road. Peter says, look, stand on truth. Don't shrink back. Don't be silent. But in your speaking up and proclaiming the gospel, do it with grace and respect. Why? Because those who would revile you are not your enemies. We covered that pretty clearly last week. They're not your enemy. Who is the enemy of you? Satan, the enemy of your soul. Those who revile you are not your enemy. They should be objects of your mercy. Why? Because God could have easily considered you His enemy, and yet He instead extended you His mercy. Peter says, go and do likewise. Stand on the truth, but do it in grace. When you do this, Peter says, you'll have a clean conscience. Knowing that you didn't shrink back. When things got hard, you didn't give up on Jesus. You weren't just a fair-weather friend, but you stood with Christ in the reviling. And you did it with grace and truth, and your conscience will be clean. So reflect His goodness and the gospel into a world that desperately needs to know it, even if it costs you and you suffer. This, dear friends, is how you patiently endure. By standing on truth, by remembering the divine blessing that is yours, and bringing all gentleness and respect when you preach the gospel. So, how do we apply something like that? It's really simple. I'm going to say it again, even though I've said it already, because I want you to get it. This needs to be clear. Don't shrink back, believer. Hold fast to righteous goodness, even when it flies in the face of our culture's notion of goodness. Listen, the culture will redefine goodness about every 2, 3, or 10 years. They're going to redefine what goodness actually means. Don't try to keep up with the trend. Stand on God's divine definition of goodness. Y'all with me? And don't shrink back from that goodness. And when you're persecuted and reviled and rejected, when you're hated and mistreated for the gospel, lean in with all grace and respect to those who revile you. Don't give up on them. Because the peace of your patience is the firm hope of your vindication and your victory in Christ Jesus. Listen, when Christ returns, you will be vindicated against those who revile you, and you will also find your victory at His return. Amen? And that's where Peter then turns and gives us our example. What is our example to follow? It is the patient vindication and victory of Christ. Look back at the text, starting in verse 18. Peter says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed the Spirit's in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. All right. We've said this before when we walk through the Gospel of Mark, and we need to say it again. All Scripture is equally true. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, but all Scripture is not equally clear. Y'all with me? Like, there are some confusing texts in Scripture. Does that make them any less true? The answer is no. They're still true. They're just not as clear. Today, we come to another one of these passages that is equally true as all the rest of Scripture, but it is a little confusing. And in fact, the passage that we just read has confused Christian academics for more than 1,500 years. Like, it's been causing abdominal pain to the smartest minds of Christianity for eons. What in the world does Peter mean that Jesus went and proclaimed the spirits that are now in prison and then start talking about Noah? Peter, what in the world are you doing? So, some of the smartest academic minds in Christianity for over 1,500 years have remained confused. And there are several different variations of what people believe this means. In fact, if you've heard of Martin Luther, he was a famous priest in the 16th century. And he said this about this text. He says, "This is a wonderful text, but it's an obscure passage and perhaps more obscure than any other passage in the New Testament." What in the world does Peter mean? All right. My job as your pastor is to stand before you and say, this is the conclusion I have come to about what this means. So I am going to give you, after I have done my study, what I believe this passage means. We're going to start there. I'm going to give you what I believe Peter intends to communicate when he gave this passage. But then we are going to move on from what we believe to be true about this passage. And really, I want to spend the majority of our time talking about what we know to be true from this passage. Some of this passage is unclear. Some of this passage is really clear. And I want to get what's really clear. Y'all with me? So let's go into what I believe this passage says first. So if you were to go all the way back, let's read it again just really quickly. Peter says this, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which," verse 19, "he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through the water." Okay. If you were to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, what you would find is the world in total chaos and disarray. Like, that's how Genesis 6 opens up. I'm going to read just verses 5 and 6 from Genesis chapter 6 to you. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention and every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Listen, let me walk you from Eden to Noah, really briefly. In the Garden of Eden, God created Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden, and there was no sin, no evil, no wickedness. God's perfect plan in creation was realized. Everything was perfect. Y'all with me? And then Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God, rejected God's authority as king, and instead said, "We want to be kings." And so hear me. After man was exiled from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden, we experienced greater and greater mental, spiritual, and moral distance from God. Adam and Eve were as near personally and relationally to God as humanity can ever get. They walked with God in the coolness of the garden. You cannot get closer than that. And then, sin. And from there, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, morally, mentally, spiritually, ethically, the greater the time passage, the greater distance we had from God. And mankind was more and more corrupt and wicked. However, mankind is not alone in bringing corruption into creation. Who was it in Genesis chapter 3 that introduced the temptation to Adam and Eve? It was Satan. You see, Satan was once an angel in heaven and decided, I want God's position. So he was cast out of heaven, and all of the angels that followed him were cast out of heaven, and they now stand desiring to be in the place of God. And Satan spent with his demonic angels hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years corrupting mankind. And when Genesis chapter 6 came, Satan had in mind, we've won. We've finally corrupted all of creation to the point where it belongs to me and it is no longer subject to God. Y'all with me? Satan thought he had victory. And God was done. And said, I'm going to hit the reset button with the floodwaters. And I'm going to wipe out all wickedness and evil. Now listen, when Jesus was crucified, Peter said he was made alive in the Spirit. That does not mean that Jesus was made into something he never was. Before Jesus ever put on human flesh, what was he? He was Spirit. And essentially what Peter is saying is he cast off the restrictions of the human flesh that they put upon him, and Jesus returned to holy, fully, and only Spirit. And in that Spirit, Jesus descended into hell and stood before the demons and Satan. And what did he proclaim? You didn't win. I have victory. Jesus didn't proclaim the gospel because, listen, there are no second chances in hell. He didn't go down to preach to people who had already died, hoping that from hell they would return and repent and then wind up in heaven. There are no second chances. This life is what we get to repent and respond to the grace of God. When he went, he didn't preach the gospel. He proclaimed his victory. And the capstone of his proclamation was when he stood and he said, now I get to leave hell and go back and come back to life and raise from the dead. And 3 days later, he raised and he proved that death has no power, sin has no sting, Satan cannot conquer, but God is victorious. Amen?
Amen.
That was true in Genesis chapter 6. Satan thought he had won, and then God hit the floodwaters and he said, but I still have Noah. And we're going to start afresh. You didn't win. And at the cross of Christ, again, Satan thought he won when he struck dead the Son of God. But Jesus went and proclaimed, I have victory. And Jesus, Peter says, in those 3 days, he descended, proclaimed victory, and he came back from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. Where now, what does it say at the end? He is at the right hand of God, and all angels, all authorities, and all presumed authorities, and all powers have come to be subject to his glory and divine kingly authority. Jesus was vindicated. When he was on this earth, his persecutors and detractors said, you are just a blasphemer and a sinner. And Jesus was vindicated and proved, no, I am God and victorious. You see, when Jesus stood before Satan, Satan said, I have victory. And Jesus proved, I am vindicated because you cannot hold me. Jesus was vindicated. And then he arose victorious. Peter says, this is the example for you. In Christ Jesus, you will be vindicated. All the reviling of people against you that malign your standard of goodness and your divine righteousness one day will see and hear and know that what you said and what you did, what you proclaimed, how you operated, the way you lived your life, every bit of it was true. And God is good. You will be vindicated. And you will stand with your Savior victorious. You will have conquered every sin, not because of your strength, but because of the strength of Jesus Christ in you. Listen. The power of sin is broken. Death cannot hold you. Jesus was vindicated and victorious. Here's another thing we know. We know from this passage that God is patient. Listen, when Genesis chapter 6 hit, it wasn't like all of a sudden people became wicked. Like people were good and good and good up until Genesis 6, and then boom, all of a sudden something tripped. Like, for generations, wickedness had been building in the earth. Listen, and justice is rightly rendered immediately, isn't it? Like, when somebody does you wrong, you want immediate justice, don't you? Like, it would be right, the minute you commit a sin, for God to sentence you to hell right then, cut off your life, and send you there. Instant justice would have been right. But God patiently waited. He endured with all of the reviling of mankind, all of the rebellion of mankind, all of the rejection of mankind, as mankind for hundreds and hundreds of years pursued their own glory and rejected the glory of God. And God patiently waited and patiently waited. And then he called Noah and he said, build an ark. And listen, in Genesis chapter 6, we have in like, I don't know, less than 300 words, maybe 150 words. It goes from God called Noah to build the ark, then the ark was built, then he sailed away on the sea. Y'all, it was not that quick. It took Noah roughly, biblical evidence gives us a range, it took Noah roughly 30 to 70 years to build the ark. And God, already done with the sin, done with the wickedness, did not punish yet. Why? Because if God would have sent the floodwaters before the ark was built, he would have swept away the righteous with the unrighteous. And God said, he decided, for the sake of those who are being redeemed, I will be patient. Noah, for 30 to 70 years being called by God, suffered, a righteous man in the midst of a wicked and twisted and corrupted generation. God essentially said, be patient. Vindication and victory are coming. Relief from the suffering is coming. But first, proclaim to everybody that repentance is necessary. God was patient because God's desire is that not one would be cast into hell. Y'all with me? Like, God doesn't desire that any one person who ever has lived or ever will live would suffer eternal separation from Him. God created every last person who exists on the face of this earth. He gave divine knowledge and wisdom to fashioning their eye color and their hair color and how they would look and how they would walk and what their genes would like. God designed everything and put thoughtful intent into every person who has ever lived, and God's divine love is on them. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. But for justice and righteousness' sake, people must repent or they cannot be in His presence. So God, what is He doing right now? Why are you still suffering? Why are you still subjected to pain in this world if you've already said yes to Jesus? Because God, Scripture tells us, has a book of life in heaven. And everyone who will ever bow the knee to Jesus is written. Their name is in that book. And if God brought His judgment today, then every one of your neighbors who does not know Jesus lost their last chance to be restored to God. God is being patient so that everybody might have a chance. And that every name that is written in that book of life might bow the knee to Jesus, come to saving faith. And once the last name written in that book says yes, Jesus will return. Your present suffering, your patient suffering, man, it hurts, doesn't it? But it means that others still have a chance. And God's saying, be patient. I demonstrated my patience. Be patient. What we know in this passage is it points us to the reality that what was lost in Eden is recaptured in Christ. What was lost in Eden, nearness to God, has been fulfilled and accomplished and recaptured in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus our Savior. We get to be restored in relationship. And briefly, Peter then goes into, look, in the floodwaters of Noah, they correspond to baptism, which now saves you. Listen to what Peter is not saying. Peter is not saying being dunked into water somehow has miraculous power to save you. The only thing or one that can save you is Jesus. Thank you. You guys didn't say that confidently enough. Let's say it again. The only one who can save you is okay, thank you. Yes, y'all got it. Baptism does not save you. What Peter is getting at is, look, just like the flood waters put to death all of the wickedness in the world, so too when you go under the waters of baptism, it is as though the wickedness and evil and sin and rebellion and the old person of you has died in the flood. But Jesus raised from the dead. And so when you come back out of the baptism waters, it is to show that you are not overcome with the waters, but you have been saved through the waters into resurrection from the dead with your Savior Jesus Christ. He's not saying that baptism does the saving. He is saying it is the picture of what has been done for you. You have perished with the wicked, but you have been raised in newness of life in Christ Jesus. That's what Peter says. All right, so how do we apply this second section? Listen, if your hope and trust are in Jesus, then the rejection and the reviling of the world are but a temporary blip on your pathway to eternal rejoicing in Christ. Patiently endure, friends. You will be vindicated. All those who revile you and hate you and reject you right now, their attacks cannot and will not stand. But when Christ returns, you will be proved true and just and righteous and holy. Not only are you vindicated, but through Jesus Christ you are victorious. The judgment of the world against you can never overcome you, and the judgment of God will never overwhelm you. You will never be swept away in the flood of God's judgment, but you are safe in your Savior's arms. Take confidence. Hold fast. Remain firm. Stand with Christ. Don't be silent. Preach the gospel. Y'all with me? You get what I'm saying? Like, stand firm. I know suffering happens. But the day is coming when you will experience eternal peace and joy. So, how do we conclude it? Be patient, friends. Be zealous for righteous good, not the culture's definition of good. Suffer for the sake of righteousness. Preach the gospel. Don't shrink back. Stand firm on the rock of your salvation. And when Christ returns, your joy will be complete. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray.